In Nehemiah chapter 3, we've had the description of the builders on the wall that we talked about last week. Such an encouraging chapter that we may have normally skipped over because of it. Well, it's one of those name chapters. But we saw some examples of true workers, people who love the Lord, who love His people, who are doing double duty at times, who are overcoming past sins to continue to serve. And we're going to see some different challenges that they face in the work as we get here into chapter 4. Last week, remember, we talked about the divisions of the labor as we went around the city in the various sections of the wall and looking at the different parts and the various builders. And this is no small task that these men are undertaking. When you look at that, I know as Samuel told us a few weeks ago, Jerusalem's not maybe as big as we may imagine it is, but this is still a vast undertaking for people who are not really trained to do this. You remember that there were goldsmiths and perfumers and priests all working together on this wall and working a lot to bring this project to completion. This was not a short task at hand. And so we had made some points last week from the different ones that had helped out. And I want to thank you. I did correct. I think I got my west and east mixed up last week. So I think the one who corrected me on that tried to make that correction in the PowerPoint for this future. And so we talked last week about just what we need to be focusing on, our parts of the work. We each have things to do in the work that we have to do as a congregation. Of course, I think the great analogy of all this is a picture of what God's people should be doing now with the kind of leadership that the Lord wants us to have. And so tonight we're going to see some more opposition to the work. We had just a little hint of this back at the end of chapter 2. You remember in verse 19 when it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they leered at, or they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" And you remember it had been King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, in the context here, who had stopped the building on the wall previously, that now they're going again to build this work, of course, with the king's blessing now. God has had so much mercy on Nehemiah in allowing the king to bless him in this way. And so we're going to see really the opposition kick in full force. Again, as things start to go well and people are really working together and doing well, that's when Satan wants to bring us down. And so that is when this opposition is going to arise from without and attacking the people. Let's read together verses 1 through 6. Just a side note, the chapter kind of divides up with this phrase that we saw back in chapter 2, "when this person heard." You'll see that in verse 1, "when Sanballat heard." In verse 7, "when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard." And then again in verse 15, "when our enemies heard." So it's the enemies are kind of reacting to the work that is going on. And then we're going to see the reaction from the workers. So begin, read with me Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the... Or excuse me, will they restore it for themselves with the... Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.' So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Many encouraging things about this particular paragraph. Again, Sanballat sees that they're building the wall, and we don't know all of the motivations of the enemies of this project, but they are angry about this. And I think one of the things we see in that is that they really viewed the Jews as a threat. I mean, if they really thought that, oh, a fox can knock it over, you know, or, oh, they're not going to ever really finish, then they wouldn't have bothered to make these threats. But they saw that these people were serious about the work that the Lord had given them to do and that the Lord was blessing them. And so it really causes them to, all right, well, how can we stop this? Because we really think they're going to do it. We really think they can become a threat and really establish themselves again in the land. And so kind of their anger and their reaction gives away their own fear that this project is actually going to succeed. And again, if we're really doing the work God wants us to do, there will be opposition. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sometimes I think we need to be most careful when there seems to be a lack of persecution, because it may mean that Satan has us right where he wants us, and he doesn't need to come up against us or threaten us with things. I'm not saying we need to just go looking for persecution. It will find us. They hear about what's going on, and they come. But that we just need to be careful when everything seems to be going smoothly, because if we're doing good work for the Lord, Satan's going to notice, and Satan's going to do everything that he can to keep us from doing that good work. And so, what is the tactic that he uses here? We saw earlier in chapter 2, the initial tactic he had used was to demoralize by reminding them that, oh, you're rebelling against the king. Which in this case, they weren't. They may have run the rebellion or run the risk of it. But he's trying to get them to doubt their work, getting them to think twice. And he's really playing mind games with them here. This initial second attempt to demoralize them is primarily just using words. They're not coming against them physically yet. But words are powerful for us. When people keep telling you these demoralizing and discouraging things, those things get through to us. I mean, people say sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I don't think that's true. We're deeply hurt by words. And Satan knows that. And so he's trying to use these particular tactics to get at them. And so here's Sanballat in particular. He's kind of singled out here. Sometimes we'll see him working together with some of the other enemies, but he seems to be kind of a leader among this group. And so it's in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, so kind of getting some other people in on the jeering here. And look at the kinds of things that he says there in verse 2. You know, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? And so he starts to point out how far they have to go and how difficult the work is that they've undertaken. One of the things Satan likes to remind us of and make sure that it's always in the forefront of our mind is this is hard. We have a long way to go. We really don't really have a lot of strength to be doing this kind of work. And man, if we really think about what it's going to take to get this work all the way to its completion, wow, that's really a strong undertaking. Can we really do that? And that's what they're trying to do here, is bring those discouraging thoughts to the forefront of their mind. We talked a little bit this morning about counting the cost, and that's certainly important. But if we become obsessed with the cost, that can become a deterrent to us really completing the work and not taking the strength that God wants us to have as we build. And he even points out, will they receive or revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Which gives us a little bit of a visual picture as to what they're trying to do in this work. If you can just imagine that wall around the city, it has just been broken down. Of course, there's a pile of stones, and I'm sure other kinds of debris at this point, depending on how long the stones have been sitting there, whether there's plants or trees or other stuff in there. And they're trying to get down in there and revive some of these original stones that apparently were used to build the wall. And apparently at times when Jerusalem had been burned with fire, some of these stones are burnt, you know. So it's like they're working really hard Stones are not light or easy to work with. They're trying to pull these stones out of the rubble. And even then, it's like, oh, well, this one's burnt. You know, I don't know if that renders a stone incapable or what, but they're trying to point out as many things as they can to say, oh, even if you do get it out, oh, you're not even going to be able to use it. I'm not sure if that's the idea here. But he's just pointing out as many difficult things as he can about this. And so we just think about a question. Is what would Satan say to you if he was trying to demoralize you and trying to say some discouraging things to get you to stop building, to stop moving forward in your walk as a Christian? Will you really overcome those sinful habits that you've been doing for all these years? Can you really learn to love that difficult person? Do you even really want to change? I mean, is that really, you know, your deepest desire? You're the only one struggling like this. No one really understands, you know, what you're going through. You're alone. Do you have any idea how long this road is going to be to really be pleasing to the Lord? You've been trying for too long, and where has it gotten you? You really should just give up. And I mean, we find ourselves sometimes with those thoughts in our heads, don't we? And that's exactly where Satan wants us, is to have those thoughts bouncing around to where we're just focusing more and more on the negative, more and more on our own guilt, our past sins, how far we have to go ahead of us. And Satan has no shortage of ammunition when he wants to fire these things away at us. And so that's what Satan is trying to do here with his people. It's what Satan is trying to do with us. Well, let me tell you this. A lot of the things that he is throwing out are lies. Because that is what Satan does. And that is how Satan does his best work. Is he brings things with a kernel of truth in them, so they're not just completely unbelievable, but he tries to get us to believe an illusion and make the work look even harder than the work really is. And make us forget about all the help that God has already given us. And make us forget about the reward that lies at the end if we will persevere and we will get to the end. And really, he's just throwing a bunch of lies and smoke at us. And a lot of times we start to buy into it. But that's not what Nehemiah is going to do, and that's not what the people are going to do. We need to really think clearly. Again, this is a battle for our minds. He's just throwing words out here. And if we can keep our minds focused on the truth that comes from God's word, we can cut through those lies that Satan brings. We have the perfect and inerrant word of God. And that is how we have to fight. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him in these different ways, and there were some true things that he was throwing out. Satan used scripture in one of those temptations. And what did Jesus do each time Satan used these words to tempt him? It is written. And he brings the sword of the word of God that cuts right through Satan's feeble lies. If you kind of focus on it, if you focus on how hungry he was and how weak he was, it may have been easy to give in to those temptations, but Jesus' focus was on the perfect truth that God gives. And isn't that the truth that Jesus gives to us? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Satan is trying to enslave us to these lies, to this discouragement, but the truth is what's able to break those chains and to set us free to serve the Lord in the way that he knows that we can. And so that's the tactic that is being brought here. Let's see what Nehemiah's immediate reaction is to this. This is kind of interesting because there's not really an introduction to it. After the comment about the fox going in and breaking down the wall, verse 4 lapses immediately into prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Nehemiah knows that just as well as, you know, they're trying to spread this word around, that God hears the taunts. God sees, God understands what's going on here. And Satan, again, wants to make us think that that's not true. But he knows, Lord, hear and see how they're despising us. And then it's kind of interesting. He's going to call down some curses on them. This is a rather, sometimes the word that's used for this kind of prayer is an imprecatory prayer, which that's a fancy word basically to say it's a prayer of cursing and saying, Lord, may you do horrible things to these people. And sometimes that makes us kind of uncomfortable. It makes me a little uncomfortable when we read these prayers. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But the curse he calls is kind of interesting because what does he want to happen to his enemies? The same thing that the Lord did to the children of Israel and has just undone for them and bringing them out of captivity, saying, you make them the captives. You send them into a land just as you did for us. And now he's blessed them, brought them back into the land. And then in verse 5, he calls for a ban on their forgiveness, basically. Don't cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Nehemiah is appealing to God. He's not just saying, they've made us mad. They've tried to discourage us. They've done these bad things to us. But he says, they have angered you in the presence of the builders. When you mess with God's people, you mess with God himself. And it's a powerful thought when Jesus said, as surely as you have done it to one of the least of these, you've done it to me. And whether that's for good or whether that's for bad, if we're neglecting. Of course, Matthew 25, that passage in the judgment where we see that's the way that we're judged is these men are not just messing with the people of God. They are messing with God by messing with his people. And so Nehemiah appeals to God on that basis that they have angered him by their actions and calls on him to act. And so we kind of ask the question, is it okay to pray like this? Is this like a godly thing? Is Nehemiah sinning? Is he having a bad attitude by calling down these curses on these enemies? That doesn't sound like, love your enemies and pray for those who curse you. I don't know if that was the kind of prayer Jesus had in mind when he said, pray for your enemies. But read with me, there are several places in the Old Testament that talk about this. We'll just read a couple of things quickly. In Psalm 139, we find a prayer of David, again, a man after God's own heart. And David himself wrote several imprecatory psalms. And this is one of the more beautiful psalms that he's written, one of my favorites, Psalm 139, about God's intimate knowledge of David. Before he even speaks, God already knows what he's thinking. Wherever he is, God is there. If he's in heaven or if he goes down to the depths of the earth, even before he was formed, the Lord saw him before he was born, all the days that, were written down for him. And so God already knows everything that's in David's heart. And in some ways, I think the psalm is building up to this imprecatory section at the end of the psalm. Read with me Psalm 139 in verse 19. He's kind of built up to this. And then, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Wow. It's the same David that, was praying for Saul and, wanting, the good things. First of all, in the sense that, he was honoring Saul, honoring his position as we've been studying in Samuel. Just wow, this is intense. But look at what he says, for instance, in verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? When David has these outbursts almost of these curses against his enemies, I really think his focus is more on the Lord and the Lord being a just and punishing God. Then it is more on his own personal vengeance that he wants to go in and slaughter all these people. David wants the Lord's will to be done. And these are men that hate the Lord. These are men that are against everything that God stands for. And so God, being a just and righteous God, is not just going to let his enemies walk all over him. A part of God being a just and righteous God, one of the ways that God rescues the righteous is by annihilating the wicked. Just as we saw like in the Exodus, when you know Israel came out of the land of Egypt and he saved them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, part of their salvation was the dead Egyptians in the Red Sea. And that was a thing to praise God for. Not because they harbored all of this deep personal vengeance. I mean, I'm sure they would have. There's something very personal about them wanting to kill them. But in the sense that they're rejoicing more in that the Lord is showing himself to be righteous and to be a God who will not endure evil but punishes the wicked and rewards those who do good. Otherwise, he would be an unjust God. And so, David can pray, I think, this prayer in good conscience, because the very last two verses of the psalm say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is, if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I mean, David's putting these thoughts on display for God to see and for us to see here, as recorded in the psalm, is that righteous men can pray in this way. And it's not something I do on a regular basis, but it is something I think we can do with a righteous heart if we're focused on the things that the Lord is focused on. And that's there's a fine line there. We need to be very careful. I mean, Jesus was very clear in the New Testament about loving your enemies, wanting them to repent, wanting them to do good. And we can do that at the same time. We want them to repent. We want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But if they don't repent, we don't want the Lord just to let them off the hook. We want him to be just. We want him to bring justice in this way. So much more we could say about that, but just some brief thoughts for your consideration tonight as Nehemiah prays in this way. Again, just so amazing to me to see how often Nehemiah prays in this book, so consistently. You remember he was there in the presence of the king in chapter 2, you know, praise, I pray to the God of heaven, and then gives his response to the king. Later in Nehemiah chapter 9, he'll have this long prayer of confession, one of the longest prayers in the Bible. And so Nehemiah shows us in this book that there are many different ways to pray. There's all different kinds of prayers, whether by their length or by their content, that are for different occasions. A lot of times we get kind of stuck in a prayer rut. And kind of we just have our, this is how our prayer goes over and over and over. Not wrong to have repetition, but I think it's helpful for us as we try to renew our prayers, make those fresh and vibrant, to look at examples of prayers in the scriptures. And Nehemiah is a great place to go for that. So, the people, after all of this, they pray to the Lord that he would come down on their enemies. And I just love verse 6. It's just so simple, but so profound. "So we built the wall." There is simply no substitute for doing what you need to do. They didn't offer excuses. They didn't say, "But Lord, look at all the bad things that they're saying about us and we're discouraged and we..." They built the wall. They did it. And it says why they did it, or that the wall was joined together to half its height. They got halfway done because the people had a mind to work. Again, it starts here. If we can get this in gear and this in line with God's truth, we will do what God wants us to do. And do we have that same kind of mind to work? Our culture is not encouraging us to this. Many times we have a mind to play, a mind to sleep, a mind to really do the things that we want to do first, and maybe we'll get around to God's work at some point. Many times our minds are so busy with other things that we don't have the mind to work that we need to really be the workers God wants us to be. And I'm preaching it myself here. But this is the kind of mindset that we've got to cultivate day by day. I have a mind to work. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the kind of commitment, the kind of dedication that's going to take to accomplish the work that lies before us. And so the enemy, I mean, again, they just don't get tired. You know, as determined as the people of God are, Satan is very determined to get our souls. And he's not going to stop when we kind of circumvent some of his tactics. Let's see what he does next here in verses 7 through 14. "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The enemy continues to try to get into their minds here by threatening some physical action. They finally moved on from just the verbal threats to, all right, we're going to come against you and we're going to kill you. If we can't discourage you into stopping the work, we're just going to stop your bodies from doing the work by killing you. And so they plot against them. And they're going to come, and they have two goals in mind. They're in verse 8. They want to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Because those are the two of the big things that will get us to slow down in our work, isn't it? If we're persecuted and we have some difficulties to deal with externally, or if we become confused in our work and we're not able to really work together very well and we're kind of off balance, we're not stable, Satan wants to do whatever he can to get us just to stop doing the work God wants us to do. And so he'll use any tactic available to do that. And so, what's their reaction? Once again, verse 9, and we prayed to our God. Just over and over, they go immediately to the Lord. And they set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I mean, it would have been so easy for them. You remember earlier when they were made to stop by force in the days of Zerubbabel, when Haggai and Zechariah had to come and say, hey, you know, you're dwelling in your paneled houses. You need to start the work again. Now, they had let this stop them in the past, but they did not let it stop them this time. Is they put up a protection that they could have just kept on doing exactly what they had been doing. They're like, well, we hope it won't do. You know, they hope this won't stop us. But they reacted and did what they needed to do to protect themselves and to continue to build the wall. And we'll talk more about that guard and that protection at the end of the chapter in just a minute. But what's interesting to me is in verses 10 through 12, it seems to me that they kind of start to slip. All this discouragement, all these words start to kind of get to the men of Judah and get in their head a little bit. And so in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And isn't that like some of the tactics we were talking about earlier? You know, they feel alone. They feel like there's too much work. They feel like, you know, we just don't have enough strength to keep doing the building. And so they start to kind of buy into that. And the enemies are right there ready. And they say, we're going to plan secretly. And they won't even see us until we're there to kill them. So they're setting this, they're planning this ambush against them. And then verse 12 is difficult to translate. If you look in different translations, it's translated just about every way. The ESV footnote says the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. So if you're looking at different translations, verse 12, especially the end, will read some different ways. But it looks like the main point in verse 12 is that those around Jerusalem, remember, no one's really wanting to live in Jerusalem right now because it's a city without walls. And so those around Jerusalem are saying, here, come help us. Or either, oh, they're going to surround us and, you know, obliterate the work. They're starting to despair as well. Either that or they're calling the people, stop working on the walls and come back out here. You know, let's just abandon this work. And so it appears that the people are dealing with some discouragement here. And they need someone to come in here and rally them, or they're just going to start to slowly abandon the work. And Nehemiah, with his humble leadership, here he is again to pull things back together. And so, verse 13, where does he fortify first? He goes to those places that are weakest. The lowest points in the wall, of course, the higher the wall gets, the harder it is to get over. So he goes to those low points and in the open spaces where the wall had not been completed yet. And that's where he stations these men and appoints them, again, by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. In those weak portions of the wall. And I love verse 14. Is that the thing that they need to do is get their minds back in the right place. And so he says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And so in order to defeat this fear and to not be afraid of them, they need to remember the Lord, because the Lord is so much greater and more powerful than their enemies. And the more we look at the raging waves around us, the more we're going to start to sink. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we can have the endurance to run the race that's set before us. And it's a simple matter of where we fix our eyes. Are we going to look at the world around us, or are we going to set our mind on things above? And again, we talked about that this morning. You know, we can have those disappointed expectations. We can, you know, be focused on our own hurt and our own problems. But he says, you remember the Lord. Because when we really take time to think about who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised, we receive the strength that we need. Isn't that why we get together, you know, every first day? Remember the Lord. Remember what he's done. Remember how much he wants you to do right. How much he loves you. That's motivating. So we need to think about the Lord. And he says, you need to remember your families. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Think about your families who need you. Is that there's an encouragement as we're not setting our mind on our own things and our own fear, but other people need us to do well. Other people need us to be strong. This is especially true for men in this particular context. It's like we need to step up and lead. Remember the Lord. Remember those who need us. Remember each other. We need to set our minds and to love the Lord with all of our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that will get us to where we're not afraid enough to continue the work that God has for us to do. And this is the motivation. I love what he says. You need to fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. They're not just building. They're fighting. And that's what we're going to see in this next section. Let's read the remainder of the chapter, verses 15 through 23. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that there may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Successful motivation. After he strengthens them, telling them to remember the Lord and who they're fighting for, so we all returned to the wall, overcame the discouragement, and they got back to work. And so they become these builder soldiers, if you will, these construction soldiers. And they divide the work in a couple of ways. It seems that there were some people who were kind of just soldiers. They're just standing guard in those weak places in the wall. They're ready. If anyone should come anytime, day or night, they are prepared to protect the city. And even the ones working, they separate and they allocate the work in such a way where they're building, with one hand and have their weapon ready in the other hand. So if the enemy does come, they're ready to fight. They're ready to ward off these attacks at whatever hour they may come, because Satan is going to, he's not going to tell you where he's going to strike. He wants to surprise us and come where we least expect it. And so they're not only building, they are ready to fight. And it's the same thing for us as Christians, isn't it? These are both biblical New Testament images. We are soldiers in Christ's army, and we are builders trying to build up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And we're doing these things simultaneously. And the people of God are to be a people who are building together. But we also need to be a people who are ready to fight when the occasion calls for it, with the sword of the Word of God. And not in a way that we're, just bickering and arguing, but in the way that we are contending earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And I think our generation is not quite as ready to do that kind of thing. And they had to do it in these days. We will have to do it in one way or another in our days. We have to be ready to fight for the Lord and to defend ourselves, our homes, our families, our churches against the schemes of the devil. And so Nehemiah also makes this plan and says, I know we're kind of spread out here. We each have our individual work. We have our divisions of labor in different parts. And so he's got his watchmen, so to speak, next to him. And so if there is an attack somewhere on the wall, we're not going to leave them. Okay, you guys just fend them off. We'll keep building. No, they're going to sound the trumpet and they'll all rally to that part of the wall where they may be trying to get through. And isn't that a beautiful thing when you see God's people rally when there's some kind of attack and when there's some kind of discouragement going on? And then you see it's like there's the trumpet sounded. And then here come the Christians to rally around one who is hurting, to rally around one who is struggling, to lift up those who are perhaps in the fiercest heat of the battle. And that's a beautiful thing among God's people, is when that we have that trumpet, so to speak, and we can reach out to one another and get the help that we need. We don't have to do this alone. Thank God. And so at the end of the chapter here, again, just so simple but so profound. Verse 21, so we labored at the work. Over and over, the point here is they did the work. They didn't just plan for the work. They didn't just say good things about doing the work. They did the work. And half of them hold the spears. And again, they're just around the clock. There's a real focus in this last part of the chapter about the hours that they're keeping. They're just constantly on guard. They're constantly trying to make sure there's no way that the enemy can get in. And that's the kind of vigilance it's going to take, brethren. Is as soon as we leave, a gate open somewhere, as soon as some of our people fall asleep, that's where he's going to be. He is constantly looking for someone to devour. And so, the guard is continual here. Romans 13, verse 14, Paul urges them. He says, you make no provision for the flesh that you should fulfill its desires. You don't even give the devil a foothold, like we talked about in Ephesians 4 this morning with our anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Because if you do, he will take it. Every time. And so we have to really be careful. Sometimes we sing that song, Soldiers of Christ, Arise, Put Your Armor On. And the fourth verse of that song, we talked about this in the teen study Friday night, leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. That's the call of this chapter of Nehemiah, is don't leave any place unguarded. If you have to build with one hand, hold your sword with the other one. You have to stay in your clothes all the time. Kind of notable there at the last verse. So none of us took off our clothes and kept our weapon in our right hand. We've got to have that kind of readiness to do the work God wants us to do as well. Make no provision that Satan should take us. And so, this next section of the wall is being completed. Halfway there. It's going to be amazing to me how quickly they get this done. In chapter 6 and verse 15, we're going to find out it's 52 days. that they are able to do this. So, I mean, even as they're, you know, not taking off their clothes, you know, and just always on guard, they're trying to do this double speed, because if you take a really long time to build your wall, it's more time for the enemy to attack. And so that's, I think, one reason we see them being so urgent in this, and one reason why when our walls are broken down, we need to be so urgent to rebuild them. Hope this has been encouraging for us tonight. I'm greatly enjoying studying Nehemiah and sharing these things with you, and I appreciate the thoughts that many of you are sharing with me after these lessons. We want to extend the Lord's invitation tonight, and is that invitation to rise up and build, to have a mind to work, to take up the sword, and to fight the Lord's battles. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not part of that project, you're not part of the army, and you realize that Satan is having his way in your life, and you need to come to the Lord and join his forces tonight. And maybe you've realized that you've just become discouraged. Maybe you're like those people in verses 10 through 12 who kind of let the lies start to get to you, and you need some encouragement, or you need to make some things right in your life tonight. If there's any way we can help you have a mind to work, to rise up and build, won't you come to the front while we stand and while we sing?